Morning, everybody. Thank you, Larry and Nathan, for leading us and opening our time up. Such a privilege to kind of get our time started with some worship and some thoughts about how we can pray for one another. So just really thankful for the leadership there. I want to invite you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we'll continue with our study that we've been in for a little bit now. Just by show of hands, has anybody ever read 1 Corinthians 13? You've heard of it? You've read it? Yeah, it's as we've been kind of alluding to, referencing a few different times how popular this particular chapter is, and for good reason. It's definitely a beautifully written chapter. It's often referred to as the hymn of love or the chapter of love, and certainly it's read at I don't know if it's a law in the state of Georgia to read it at a wedding, but it's probably read at most weddings. So we're all very familiar with it, probably. I mean, I would assume that you might have even read it, you know, a little bit all the way through in your time as we're kind of going through it in this class, even recently. Very familiar section of Scripture, and in some ways, therein lies the danger for us. It is beautiful. It conjures up thoughts that are often associated with the kinds of love that we would attribute to marriage or to relationships and family. And even the familiarity of it might allow us to sort of rush through a study like this or rush through a passage like this. And as we mentioned last week, there's even one commentator, I can't remember which one I referenced, but who basically characterized this particular chapter in the flow of the Apostle Paul's instruction in chapters 12, 13, and 14. This is a point where he just really slows down. He just almost brings the whole flow of his argument to a crawl and wants to put a bright and long-standing spotlight on love, on genuine love that is wrought by the Spirit of God. It is something that we need to see and understand, we need to look at and reflect upon. And as I've said before, as much as this is a chapter that's in the flow of a larger study on spiritual gifts, and so therefore it contains elements of the same kind of correction, even though it's written more poetically or more lyrically. The language and the rhetoric that's used is quite different and rather stunning. It nevertheless is something that we are to hold up as a standard and to actually look at this principle, this virtue of love, of Spirit-wrought love, in the life of every believer and in correspondingly in the life of the local church, and to ask ourselves hard questions about our own hearts and our own actions in comparison to what we see here, because that's what the Apostle Paul is doing with the Corinthians. That's what's happening here. As we've mentioned, there's no shortage of misconceptions and flat-out error as it relates to understanding love, particularly in our contemporary culture, but certainly throughout human history this has been the case. But I thought I would consult Merriam-Webster online. And, you know, it's interesting, at the very bottom of the website, the Merriam-Webster main website, at the very bottom, like below the bottom menu, you know those menus that they have, they repeat the top line menu at the bottom and they have, you know, like address information or whatever it might be. At the very bottom of the Merriam-Webster website, it says this: no other dictionary matches Merriam-Webster's accuracy and scholarship in defining word meanings. Our pronunciation helps, synonyms, usage, and grammar tips set the standard, end quote. So I thought, well, we better check that out. So let's look at how Merriam-Webster defines love. The noun form is defined obviously a number of different ways, but let's just start at the top. Strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. That might be a familial kind of love, a love of a parent to a child and so forth, but strong affection. Secondly, attraction based on sexual desire, affection and tenderness felt by lovers. That's number two. Number three, affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interest. That might be the love of friendship. The next one, an assurance of affection. So that's this desire that we have to be the recipients of affection, or what Merriam-Webster would call love. Next, warm attachment, enthusiasm, or devotion. The next one, the object of attachment, devotion, or admiration. Next is a beloved person, a darling, often used as a term of endearment. Like the British, hello, love. That's the idea. The next one, unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another, such as the fatherly concern of God for humankind. Even though it invokes God, I'm still thinking it's not quite getting there. Brotherly concern for others. A person's adoration of God. A God, such as Cupid or Eros, or a personification of love. An amorous episode, such as a love affair. The sexual embrace. And then the last one, which I think is probably the most accurate and easy to understand from a definitional standpoint in the context of these other definitions, but certainly not broadly, a score of zero, as in tennis. It's still confusing, though, we have to admit, right? And then love is a verb, to hold dear or to cherish, to feel a lover's passion, devotion, or tenderness, to caress. And then it has other verbal definitions related to sensuality. To like or desire actively, or to take pleasure in. To thrive in, or to feel affection or experience desire. That's the standard. That's the Merriam-Webster standard of love. Definitionally, noun form and verbal form. Of course, this is not surprising to us. As we've said previously, and we'll actually observe very specifically today, a secular culture primarily operates with what you just might call an emotional or sensual conception of love. That's the primary mode of operation in secular culture. It is not to say that there's no sense in which there is genuine love or acts of love that are expressed amongst unbelievers, but the general sense of it has to do with how we feel, with affectation, or with attraction or sensual desire. In other words, love simply is an intense feeling or desire. That's basically the summation definition of love from a secular perspective. And of course, as we know, and as we will see and have seen, and this, what is, like I said, called the love chapter, or this hymn of love, or even called a tribute to love, we see a very different description, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. I want to read it together, and we'll pick up our study. Paul says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." And then in these brief four verses, we have the quintessential description of actual love. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing actual love. The love of God, the love of the Spirit, if you will. Now, just to remind us of the outline that we're following over the course of this study, we've already looked at the first point in the outline, which was the diminishing effects of love's absence. We saw that in verses 1 through 3, that if I speak in amazing ways, but I am absent love, my speech is diminished to just distracting, unfruitful, unhelpful noise. And if I'm able to fathom all mysteries, if I have knowledge that has not even been revealed yet, or if I have all knowledge that has been revealed, but I've been able to ascertain it, and if I have the kind of faith that would be able to move a mountain, to be able to perform impressive works, if I'm able to be or personify the ultimate impressive person profile, in other words, and I'm doing that absent love, it's not just that my acts are diminished, it's that I am nothing, Paul says. I am diminished to nothing. And then finally, if I'm willing to give up all I have, if I'm willing to deliver up my body or give all I have to the poor, to the needy, if I'm able to engage in very impressive acts of self-sacrifice, in other words, and I do that absent love, there is no profit to me. I gain absolutely nothing. This is the diminishing effects in love's absence. In fact, that last point, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but I came back to it as I saw it in my notes. This idea of giving sacrificially, of being willing to do grand sacrificial acts, you know, in some sense we might look at that and go, well, that's got to be loving. I mean, who would go to those lengths to sacrifice their own time or their own convenience or even their own physical well-being on behalf of another? How could that not be loving just on its face? But clearly, that can be done absent love and thereby result in a complete diminishment of any kind of profit or gain. And here's how one commentator says this. He says, the totality of the gift contrasts dramatically with the nothingness of the result. That there is a way in which we, even in our sacrificial acts, are overtly sacrificial acts. We can do those things quite easily without love. And those sacrificial acts are to no profit for us. So we move forward today in our outline. We begin today to look at the active evidences of love. The active evidences of love's presence, I should say. The active evidences of love's presence. And we see this, as I've already read, in verses 4 through 7. And, you know, what we notice right away as we look at these few verses is a great contrast between Merriam-Webster, right? And the Apostle Paul does not characterize love in emotional or sensual terms at all. As Merriam-Webster so aptly defined, this is how the world tends to view love. It's sort of an emotional state. And often, here's the thing that's amazing about the secular understanding or conception of love. It's often described as an emotional state that we can't even really control. Exhibit A, Elvis Presley, 1961. For I can't help falling in love with you. Or if we need to bring it forward, 2014, Selena Gomez, the heart wants what it wants. In other words, we have no control. It's not just that it's an emotional state. It's almost like it's a chemical reaction that we have no control over. That's why people can fall in love and then fall out of love and use that as a determining factor for abandoning a home and a family. The heart wants what it wants. We can't control it. So it's not just that it's described or characterized in emotional or sensual terms, but it's often understood and even advocated as something that really is out of our control. We are subservient to this thing, this strong, intense, emotional thing called love And it goes where it goes. It leads us where it leads us. But here, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is quite beautifully but very meticulously described as acts of the will. Totally different, totally contrary understanding of love in virtually every conceivable way. It's described as action, as something that is volitional, something that we do. Every descriptive phrase in this section, verses 4 through 7, is verbal. It's active. Even where the English translation appears otherwise, like love is patient and kind, or it is not arrogant or rude, or it is not irritable or resentful, those are verbs. Even though the English translation doesn't translate it like a verb, it translates it like an adjective in the English, these are verbal clauses in the Greek. Every single one of them. In the Greek, there are 15 verbs in four verses to describe love. Thus, the familiar expression, love is a verb. We're talking about something that has to do with our will and how we act, how we exhibit love. Paul not only paints a beautiful portrait of Spirit-empowered Christ-like love, but he also highlights what is so tragically lacking in the church at Corinth, and regrettably can often be lacking in us or in churches now in our time, this absence of love. It's not just that he's putting forward what is a clear and vivid and beautifully stated description of genuine Spirit-empowered love, but he is also emphasizing or calling out, highlighting what the Corinthians were so lacking, individually and collectively. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says it like this: those traits of love are therefore adduced when stood opposed to the temper which they, the Corinthians, exhibited in the use of their gifts. They were impatient, discontented, envious, inflated, selfish, indecorous, unmindful of the feelings or interests of others, suspicious, resentful, censorious. The apostle personifies love and places her before them and enumerates her graces, not in logical order, but as they occurred to him in contrast to the deformities of character which they exhibited. This is why I say this is a test. This is something for us to put up in front of us and say, do I love? Do I really love? That's the intent of 1 Corinthians 13 in the actual letter that we're reading here. You'll notice that Paul employs here both positive and negative descriptors to provide this full-orbed view of love. And he basically tells us what love does and what love does not do. This is the kind of the rhetorical approach that he uses. Paul is describing here a truly spiritual person, as we've talked about before. This is the definition, or the I should say, the description of the truly spiritual person, in contrast to those, as we've seen over and over again in Corinth, who claimed to be spiritual, who thought themselves spiritual, but who were otherwise worldly. Their measures of what deemed someone to be spiritual were nothing short of worldly measures or worldly standards. But the Apostle Paul is putting forward a truly spiritual standard of love and what it looks like. The fruit, in other words, it's what we talked about last time when we referenced Galatians chapter 5. The fruit, the outward evidence of the Spirit, is love. This is what the evidence is. It's just like a fruit tree. A fruit tree is known and defined by the fruit that it actively produces. In the same way, love in a person is known and defined by the actions that it produces. What is coming out of that person in actual action, in willful action. So we have these negative ideas and these positive ideas of what love does and does not do. So we'll look today very briefly at this first short section in chapter 13, verse 4, as we begin to look at what love does. What does love do? And of course, familiar to all of us, we have in verse 4, the first phrase there, love is patient. Now, as I said, this is a verb. This is a verbal clause. This is not an adjective. This is not adjectival, in other words. This is not describing love as having the characteristic of patience, if you will. This is talking about acting in patience. Another way to describe this, if you want to kind of put this as a note point, you might just say that love forbears patiently. That puts it into action. Love forbears patiently. In other words, this is a forbearing patience that is directed at other people. This is not just patience in the midst of circumstances, in other words. This is an active, forbearing patience that is directed at others. That's what love is. A forbearing patience. Love forbears patiently. The word here can be translated or can simply mean to remain tranquil while waiting. But here, the meaning is more likely to be to bear up under provocation without complaint. To be patient and forbearing, in other words. Or even to be patient in suffering would be the idea carried here. This is not just a good thing to do. This is not just an indication of our spiritual stamina or strength. But when we actually forbear patiently in love, the provocations of others, even the injustice from others, we forbear that, we are demonstrating love. That's what this is teaching us. Calvin puts it this way: by patient endurance of many things, it promotes peace and harmony in the church. Patient endurance of many things. Again, just reminding us that this is a letter to a local church. And so we can't help but make sure that we are thinking about application, not just to our own lives, to our own hearts, and to our own sort of actions as they are manifest in a narrow view of home and family and workplace. But primarily and principally, what we need to be evaluating and thinking about is, are we characterized by a forbearing patience, a love that forbears patiently others who might seek to provoke us, who might even legitimately be doing things that could easily be considered provocative, or even treating us in ways that, by every sort of objective measure, are not just, they're not kind, they're not respectful, they're wrong. But are we responding in the context of the local fellowship of God's people with a forbearing patience? Are we loving in this way such that we are willing to endure? And as Calvin said, he casts this into the broader context of the church, and he speaks of how this quality, this manifestation of love amongst believers in the local church, promotes peace and harmony. And it's really easy to think of this. If you and I are provoked in some way, and we immediately move to some form of retaliation, and that's the standard that we operate by, that's the norm that characterizes us, you're talking about a contentious assembly all the time. Because we know, I know for a fact that a lot of you are probably going to provoke me. I just know that. Right? We know that we're going to bump into each other. We're going to provoke each other. We're going to have some kind of either intentional or careless or even inadvertent sort of disregard for one another that's hurtful. And we're going to do all kinds of things as we gather week in and week out, as we gather in community groups, as we gather for various forms of fellowship. The offenses can abound in that context. But one of the linchpins to unity in the body of Christ is this kind of manifestation of love. This kind of active forbearance in patience. This is the sense of it. The King James Version translates this, love suffereth long. It's a good translation. It uses the word charity for love. That was the old, sort of the old language translation for love. It says, charity suffereth long. Love suffereth long. That's what Paul's teaching here. This is a description of how genuine love responds to the provocation from others. It patiently forbears, it endures, rather than reacting rashly or vindictively. That's what love looks like in the church and in the believer. Early church father Chrysostom says this about this term, being patient or forbearing patiently. It is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. So we're not even talking about having opportunity. Think of it this way. When we find ourselves wronged by another, especially another believer, someone who is called likewise to love us in these ways, we are offended or hurt legitimately by another believer. When those kinds of things occur, it's not just that we might be inclined to react rashly or even vindictively, but in that vindictive state, we seek out allies. We seek out allies to give us justification for the way that we're feeling and the way that we're reacting. This is how disunity and factions cultivate in the life of the church. This kind of impatience, this kind of lack of forbearance in the life of the church does not ever remain isolated. And so it's seeking allies and thereby resulting in factions. And this is what was going on in Corinth. Factions, divisions. This was the heartbreak of the Apostle Paul throughout the entire letter. This, in fact, is the very love of Christ described by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 23. Listen to this. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but listen to how Peter describes this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. To, in other words, the legitimately unjust. The objectively unjust. He says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what is to be characteristic of us as believers in the life of the church, in our patient forbearance of one another as we demonstrate or exhibit this kind of love. We are to have the very mind of Christ. We are to actually put the example of Christ up before us, who is the epitome of long-suffering forbearance. And he was reviled, and he did not revile in return. He didn't threaten. Why? Because he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is another indicator for us to as we kind of unpack this in our own reflection, that when we find ourselves tending toward lacking forbearing patience with others when provoked, and tending toward a sense of vindictiveness or sort of getting our pound of flesh, or, you know, we got to get on this and make this right. This is a wrong that we've got to make right. Like there's a sort of an urgency there that's not fueled by a desire to protect the unity, but it's more fueled by our own selfish inclination to make something right because we've been wronged. And when we pursue that and when we move forward in that, it's not just that we are demonstrating a lack of love, but we are fully exposing our complete lack of trust in the living God who says he will judge justly. We are taking, in other words, judgment, the responsibility for judging upon ourselves. We are putting ourselves in the place of God himself. There's a grave idolatry associated with this. This is why we need to think carefully about this. Slow down and think carefully about this. We don't tend to think in terms of I am engaging in what could be characterized as a form of idolatry when I'm not being forbearing and patient with others. But we are. We are sliding into a form of idolatry. Really, we become God. We are bowing down to the throne of ourselves because we are seeking vengeance. And the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will judge justly. And you can trust that. And by the way, Jesus himself, God incarnate, demonstrated that for us in the most vivid way possible. Have that mind in yourselves. Love forbears patiently, suffereth long. It is patient. I like a reference from John MacArthur's commentary. He's referring to an occasion where a man named Robert Ingersoll, who was a well-known atheist of the last century, probably century before last because this is written, anyway, don't worry about it. Robert Ingersoll, this well-known atheist of the last century, often would stop in the middle of his lectures against God and say, quote, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for things I've said. He then used the fact that he was not struck dead as proof that God did not exist. Theodore Parker said of Ingersoll's claim, quote, and did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? End quote. In other words, this forbearing patience that is a demonstration of spirit-empowered love that is to be characteristic of every believer as we gather in the body of Christ, even when provoked and even when wronged, this is merely us imitating God as dearly loved children. That's all we're doing. The next description about love is that love extends kindness. It says love is patient and kind, but again, these are verbs. So the word translated patient is a verb, and the word translated kindness is a verb. So this is about extending kindness to another. This is the more active counterpart to patient forbearance. So on one hand, you wait patiently, you forbear long in the face of provocation or injustice. You don't act rashly, you don't step into the fray to get your pound of flesh. That's the more passive view. This is the more active expression in which you extend kindness. Pillar New Testament commentary says it this way, kindness has to do with reaching out through deeds that demonstrate compassion and mercy. It's active. It's active kindness. It's not just kind words. It's not just speaking kindly when you're spoken to. It's not just, you know, passing by one another in the hallway and saying hello cordially and not, you know, expressing your rage because of something that's happened in the past. This is a call for us to extend out forward kindness, expressions of goodness and kindness toward another. This patient forbearance coupled with this extended kindness is reflective, as we've already mentioned, it's reflective of the very heart and actions of God Himself toward us. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2, when we reject the grace of God. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, the very patience and forbearance of God, the kindness that He demonstrates, even to those who are rejecting Him, is intended to be a demonstration of His loving kindness, a manifestation of His genuine, active, loving kindness that could lead to repentance. Gordon Fee has a great sort of section on this about the forbearing patience coupled with this extension of kindness. He says, on the one hand, God's loving forbearance is demonstrated by His holding back divine wrath toward human rebellion. On the other hand, God's kindness is found in the thousandfold expressions of divine mercy. This is to be characteristic of us. We are to extend this kind of kindness toward others, but also, and even more specifically, even toward those who have provoked us, who have wronged us. This is incredibly convicting, yet needed. I can't tell you how often I fail at this. It's stunning to consider. And yet it's the standard. This is the love of Christ on display. One of the most, I think, powerful and compelling accounts or narrative accounts in the Gospels is found in Luke chapter 7 that I think speaks to this matter of patient forbearance and extending kindness as a demonstration of genuine love. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 47, a familiar account. I'm just going to read it. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, speaking of Jesus. And He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who it was, who and what sort of woman this is, who was touching Him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, the compelling question that emerges, I think, from the end of this narrative is this: is there anyone who has been forgiven little? Has there ever been anyone who has been forgiven little? Is Jesus referring to the Pharisees gathered there as those who have been forgiven little. This principle of loving in these ways is a direct reflection of our awareness of the extent of our forgiveness, of the depths of God's magnanimous, manifold mercy and grace that He has demonstrated to us. In the face of our deep sin, our sins are many that have been forgiven. And so when we come to a section like this and we begin to consider this kind of love, it is incumbent upon us to not just ask ourselves questions about habits. It's not intended for us to just reflect upon the typical patterns of our emotional state when we're in a difficult situation with another person. What this section calls us to is to think deeply about the very character and nature of God in Christ and His demonstration of love toward us. And correspondingly, the actual nature of that love as it is to be consistently manifested as evidence of the Spirit's indwelling presence in us as new creations in Christ. So to the extent that we find ourselves lacking in forbearing patience toward one another, or unwilling to extend kindness even to those who might otherwise have proven themselves, we might say, unworthy of our kindness, that when we lack those qualities, those actions, we need to see the magnitude of the impact of that kind of state. We are failing to contribute to and cultivate and protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the local church. It's no small thing. More significantly, or you might say at a more deeper theological level, we are failing to see that we are the actual recipients, the beneficiaries of this very same kind of patient forbearance and loving kindness from God Himself. That we could not even understand what fellowship within a local body of believers means or is all about apart from that work of God in Christ Jesus. And so the depth of the disconnect is stunning when we find ourselves slipping into patterns where this kind of absence of genuine love is the standard for us rather than the exception. So God, help us to reflect deeply. Are we those who are characterized by a kind of loving, forbearing patience with those who have even wronged us? And do we go to the next step of love by extending kindness to them? Not certainly because it feels right. This is where the secular notions and conceptions of love are completely inadequate. We have to act according to what we're called to in Christ Jesus, despite how we feel about a particular person or a particular situation. We are called to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And as we walk in the Spirit, we will no longer gratify the desires of the flesh, but we will begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love at the top of that list. So God, help us as we continue to reflect upon these things. I finished early. I'm going to move into the next section. Is there any questions or comments that we need to entertain? We usually don't have time to do this, but I'm going to open the floor. And any thoughts? There's certainly, I can see that there's casserole left, so that might be a better option for everybody. All right, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, I pray that you would help us to think carefully about our own hearts, our own patterns of thought that lead to patterns of action that do not reflect the kind of love that your word calls us to, that your Spirit in us would compel us to. Help us to see that when we act in ways that are characterized by a lack of forbearance, a lack of patient forbearance with one another, and when we withhold kindness as a consequence, that we are doing far more damage than what we might perceptibly understand on the surface. Give us a sense of conviction about our responsibilities to cultivate and protect the unity of the fellowship by exhibiting this kind of forbearing patience, by extending this kind of kindness and love. Give us a sense of clear conviction of the disconnect that we are operating in when we fail to see that we are the beneficiaries of such love and forbearing patience and kindness from you. And help us to be faithful imitators of God as dearly loved children, that we would love one another in these ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.